Okay, we are on the third verse of the first chapter of the Song of Songs. And if you recall, we ended the last session with a kiss, so to speak. That is, the last verse is, "Give me the kisses of your mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." So, since this verse is going to pick up from the idea of kisses, I want to say a couple of things that will lead into what it is that we're about to hear. If you think about a kiss, it has both a spiritual and physical aspect of the way it's going to be picked up by the Song of Songs. It's intimacy and the exchange of breath. And remember, breath in Hebrew is ruach, which also means spirit. So there is a spiritual aspect to it. And if you think about it, like if you have the image in your mind of kissing someone, then you'll see why the next verse starts the way it does, which is, "Your ointments yield a sweet fragrance." Because when you're close enough to kiss someone, you can also smell them. So it makes sense, first of all, on a physical level, although we're going to get a lot more on a spiritual level as well. Let's finish the, I'll read you, have a lot to read you about this verse. "Your ointments yield a sweet fragrance. Your name is like the finest oil." Does that remind you of any proverb that we studied in Ecclesiastes? Tov shem kishemen tov. A good name is better than fragrant oil, right? That's in Ecclesiastes, a good name is better than fragrant oil. And here you have, "Your name is like finest oil." The same idea. It must have been, in some way, a proverb in Israel or in the ancient Middle East, comparing someone's name to fine oil, like the way we might do with a diamond, which also is used in ancient times. "Your name is like the fine oil. Al kein alamot ahevucha." Therefore, alamot, maidens, and that word is going to become important, you'll see in a minute. Therefore, maidens love you. Okay? Now, again, remember that the speaker here, as far as we can tell, is a woman. So let's go through several things about this verse, and then I'm going to read you some of the rabbinic commentaries on this verse and the one that precedes it. "Your ointments yield a sweet fragrance." So first of all, as I said, it has to do with the sense of smell and of physical intimacy. And if we were going to see this purely as a love poem, that's what you would get from it, is the smell and physical intimacy and the sense of a man and a woman very close to one another. But notice that also the first verse in Hebrew, and the reason that I'm going to call more attention to the Hebrew than I have in other things that we've studied is because it's poetry. So hearing it, even if you don't understand it, hearing it gives you a sense of how dense and interlocked the various phrases are that make it poetic. L'reach, which means the smell. Shimanecha. Shimanecha is ointment. Shemen is again oil or ointment. And shemecha is name. So shemen and shame are linked together. Shame being name and shemen being oil. The two of them are linked together, and that gives some of the poetic feeling if you read it in the Hebrew. Now, in rabbinic literature, there was, in fact, somebody who was commonly referred to as fragrant oil or perfume, and that's the second level of interpretation, and that was Abraham. Why did God take Abraham, the rabbis ask, from Ur Kasdim, where he was born, and bring him to Israel? They said, it's like a bottle of perfume. If you don't open it and spread it, it has no effect. And so what God did was he took Abraham and he spread him effectively across the world so that people would get the effect of Abraham's fragrance. really, or goodness, or whatever. And the first level of interpretation that the rabbis go to with this verse is it's referring really to Abraham. That's the drash level. That's the level of allegory or analogy. It's not really about, or it's not only about a man and a woman. It's about God spreading Abraham across the world. And the maidens who love him are all the people who went with Abraham. If you remember the story, Abraham doesn't go alone. He goes with Nefashot Asher Asu B'Charan, all the souls that he made in Charan, and they travel all together across the world and, you know, make everything better, which is why the world is so great today. Right. So I have been listening to the news. So then, the third level, before we get back to all, and I'm going to go back to rabbinic interpretation that I think will surprise and I hope delight you in certain ways, just for its creativity. The third is the analogy between God and the individual soul, that the seeker feels God's scent in the world, so to speak, and pursues it because each soul wants to draw closer and closer to God. And remember that this is the third level of interpretation that the rabbis use, which is that the analogy between a man and a woman is not only the analogy between God and Israel, but God and the individual soul. So that the seeker is trying to find God in the world. And the idea of naming has two things to it. Because remember, going back, it says, your name is like finest oil. Okay. So one is God's name being like finest oil is God's intangible part, God's name, because your name, after all, is intangible. It's part of you, but it's not, can't touch it, can't smell it. God's intangible part, that is God's name, is visible, perceptible in the tangible, in oil. So for the individual seeker, everything in the world that is tangible, that is, that you can touch, see, feel, you can intuit God behind it. And all the physical part of the world, like people will say, I go to the mountains and I feel God, right? But for the deeply religious person, you can feel God in a pebble on your street just as vividly as you can feel God in the mountain. I think probably going to the mountain or the seashore is helpful for those of us that need more dramatic effects to feel spiritual. But not everybody needs that, and the rabbis certainly didn't. Also, they didn't really live near the seashore. But apart from that, the idea is that in everything that is tangible, you can perceive the intangible God. And so when you say God's name is like oil, for the reading that is remez, what you're reading is God's intangible self is felt in the tangible self. And then we're going to get to both the idea of the name and also the idea particularly of scent. God's name, you may know, has tremendous significance. We'll return to this probably later. It has tremendous significance in Jewish tradition. It's what makes a book holy, right? If you have a book in Hebrew that doesn't have God's name in it and you drop it, you don't pick it up and kiss it. It's only because it has God's name in it that you pick it up and kiss it. You're not supposed to say God's name. That gets translated, we've discussed this before, sometimes into English, where people will write G-D. There's absolutely no reason in the world to do that, because G-O-D is a not God's name, right? Even Adonai isn't really God's name, because Adonai is a sort of dodge that we use in order not to pronounce God's name the way it's originally pronounced, which is disputed anyway. But the original name that was pronounced in the temple we've lost, which was supposed to be a name of 72 letters. And even now, the Adonai of God's name is thought of as holy, which is why people will say Hashem, which means the name. And that's the common way of referring to God in Hebrew, is the name. So you understand that God's name is extremely important in Judaism if that's how you refer to God, as the name. And therefore, in this, when you mention God's name, you're also invoking, well, when you mention name and then you analogize it to God, you're sort of invoking the essence of God. And smell, even in English, is sometimes called essence, right? It's another name for perfume, because there's something essential about the way something or someone smells. It's intimate, and so there is this analogy between God's name and the scent that moves through the world. Now, the one word that we are going to see in several different contexts is the next to last word of the verse, alamot, which means maidens. But the root of that, ayin lamed mem, also, it doesn't matter whether it's originally the same root or not, okay? We're talking now about wordplay in Hebrew, is the same as olam, which means the world, okay? Alma is a young girl. Alemut, with an aleph, is also violence. Lots of different roots, lots of different sounds, that is, and important root of this, which also plays a role in the Garden of Eden, is alem can mean hidden. So if you think about this, part of what a lot of rabbinic commentary is about in this verse, and I'm going to give you at least some examples, is God's hiddenness and openness in this world. And the idea of God's hiddenness and openness is, if you want to know how alive it is still today, just think how often people say, how come God doesn't appear the way God used to, right? Every kid in religious school asks this question. As soon as they start to learn the Bible stories, they say, why doesn't God appear to us the way God appeared to? And whether God is visible or invisible, God's hiddenness, God's openness, and remember, the entire theme of the Song of Songs is love. So the question is, how does God's love manifest itself in the world? Is God's hiddenness part of God's love? Is God's revelation part of God's love? And let's turn to the expert. Here is a midrash from Rabbi Akiva. I shall speak of God's glory and praise him. God who spoke and the words came into being before all the nations of the world. The nations of the world ask Israel, how is your beloved greater than all others, since you are ready to die for him and be killed for his sake? Right? The nations of the world see that in Israel, that you're willing to die for him and be killed for his sake. And remember that that's what happens to Rabbi Akiva at the end of his life, right? He's martyred by the Romans. Therefore, it is said, therefore do the maidens alamot, the word that we just saw, love you. Now, if you can read any Hebrew and you see Hebrew, you can see that Rabbi Akiva is about to do something very clever with this word. He's going to divide it up into two, ayin lamed, al, and then mem vav taf. Mem vav taf means what?
Death,
unto death. So he goes on to say, meaning we love you unto death. Al amot means we love you unto death, al mavet, until we die. Now obviously Rabbi Akiva didn't know he was going to die, but there was a lot of death in the air. Romans persecuted a lot, and they didn't like Jews. And it is written, he goes on and on. I want to go back to, he then goes back to another verse in the Song of Songs about the fairest of women, and we shall seek him with you. But Israel responds to the nations of the world, my beloved is mine and I am his. Anila dodiva dodili, right? So in other words, Rabbi Akiva is saying, we love God so much, we will die for him. And that's because we have this unique relationship to God. And he's basing all of that on wordplay from the Song of Songs. So you understand that here is a simple example of somebody using the Song of Songs not for an analogy between a man and a woman, but an analogy between Israel and God. In particular, an analogy about how he's willing to be martyred, he's willing to die for God. But going back to the kiss for a moment, Let me kiss him with the kisses of his mouth. This was the previous verse. I just want to read you, this is how creative the rabbis get with this idea. Who said, let me kiss him with the kisses of his mouth? Well, the useful thing for the rabbis is it doesn't say who said it in the Song of Songs. It never identifies the speaker. It clearly seems to be a woman, but it doesn't say this woman or that woman. So, Rabbi Chanina said it was uttered by the Red Sea. Probably was not the first thing that you thought of. Let the Holy Spirit rest upon us, and we will sing before him many songs. God kisses the sea, and the sea parts, right? And when Israel gets to the other side of the sea, they sing to God. According to the view of Rabban Gamliel, it was the angels who said it. May he impart to us the kisses which he gave to his sons. In other words, the angels are jealous of Israel because they get the kisses and the angels want them from God. According to the view of Rabbi Meir, it was said in the tent of assembly, that is where you offered sacrifices, may he send fire down to us and receive his offerings. In other words, the fire was God's kiss. Because remember, according to the tradition, and in fact, according literally in the book of Judges, when Elijah offers a sacrifice, God sends a fire down to consume the sacrifice, which here is analogized to a kiss. On the view of Rabbi Yochanan, it was said on Mount Sinai. So we interpret, may he cause kisses to issue for us from his mouth. In other words, give us the precepts of the Torah. Those are the kisses that God is giving. They give some other possibilities that are fun, but I just want to read you now what he, let him give with the kisses of his mouth. This one, Rabbi Yochanan says, an angel carried the utterances of Mount Sinai. How did they get to the world? An angel carried them from before the Holy One, each one in turn, and brought it to each of the Israelites. This doesn't say this obviously in the Torah. These are the rabbis. And said, do you take upon yourself this commandment? In other words, every Israelite was asked individually about every commandment. So and so many rules are attached to it, and so many penalties are attached to it, and so precautionary measures are attached to it. So many precepts and many lenient and strict applications are attached to it, and such a reward is attached to it. In other words, he gave them all of rabbinic tradition. He doesn't only give the Torah. He says, and this is attached, and this is attached, and this is attached, because the angel, of course, knew everything the rabbis taught, according to the rabbis. And the Israelite would answer him, yes. He then said, do you accept the divinity of the Holy One? Blessed be he. And he answered, yes, yes. Thereupon, the angel would kiss him on the mouth. That's how we accepted the Torah. You didn't know that till this morning. Hence it says, and it gives various verses to prove it. The rabbis, however, said, the rabbis don't like the idea that the angel brought the commandment. They make it even more fairy tale-ish, if you will. I don't know what the right word is. The rabbis, however, said, the commandment itself went unto each of the Israelites and said to him, do you undertake to keep me? So it's the commandment that's asking. So many rules are attached to me, so many penalties, so many precautionary measures, so many regulations, so many relaxations and rigors, such and such a reward. He would reply, yes, yes, and straight away the commandment, that is the mitzvah, kissed him on the mouth. And that's that. Now you understand that's how liberal, by liberal I mean in terms of like allowing their creative imaginations to freedom, allowing their creative imagination the freedom to think of almost every possibility and not negating other possibilities. So it doesn't mean, no, this didn't happen. It means, how can you creatively think of the kisses on the mouth, God to Israel, the angel to Israel, the commandment to Israel, man to woman, the soul to God, God to the soul, the Red Sea to God, all of those are possibilities. And I'm not exaggerating when I tell you on virtually every verse of the Song of Songs, the Torah also in general, but the Song of Songs intensively, you have such a range of interpretations. And the reason you do is because it's so unspecific. So unspecific. If I say this kissed that, here's the whole Jewish tradition, go think of what kissed what, then you understand how the rabbis we're able to think of this, and it gives you an insight not only into the Jewish tradition, but very much into the mind and the playfulness and the creativity of the rabbis. Okay, so let's stop this verse here for the moment and take questions and comments on verse 3. Yeah?
Remind me of why you feel it's written by a woman.
I didn't say it was written by a woman. I said the woman is speaking. Well, because listen to what she says. Your ointments deal fragrant, sweet fragrance. Your name is like fire and soil. Therefore, do maidens love you? And she says that right after she says, give me the kisses of your mouth. So if I say, a man is not going to say to someone, you know, maidens love you, give me the kisses of your mouth, but a woman would, right? So if you put the verses together, obviously, I mean, all kidding aside, if you put the verses together, it's pretty clear that the author intends the voice to be a woman. Whether the whole book is written by a woman is something we're going to talk about at the end of the book. But we've got a little while to go, because as you can see, we're not making fast progress here. Anything else, though, on this verse? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Spiritual and mystical death in Judaism. Well, martyrdom is very deep in the Jewish tradition. Very deep in the Jewish tradition. I mean, it has a bad name today, right? But remember, for all through the Middle Ages, when, for example, the Crusades happened, which were really after the rabbis were the first sort of mass martyrdom of Jews. So why were you dying for God if Christians were killing you? Well, I mean, why were you dying, rather, if Christians were killing you? For Jews, you were dying for your tradition, i.e. for God. So do you know how it's put in Hebrew to die a martyr's death? You die al kiddush Hashem, for the sanctification of the name. Now, the difference is that you don't seek martyrdom. You don't go out with the intention of becoming a martyr. Martyrdom is something inflicted on you. But actually intending the dangerous switch in the theology of martyrdom is to kill others and yourself in order to be a martyr, as opposed to having others kill you and be a martyr. Now, I'm not going to say that Jews never did that. Don't forget that when Jews, you'll see actually, this is what this week's Off the Pulpit is about. In ancient times, Jews had armies, right? And they revolted against Rome. And believe me, when they revolted against Rome and they fought against the Romans, they thought they were dying for God's name. And they were killing for God's name. Spain. So, okay, the conversos. Let's take a second about the conversos, because they actually changed in some way Jewish law. You may know that in the Spanish Inquisition, a lot of the Spanish Inquisition was actually directed against the conversos themselves because people didn't believe their conversion was sincere. The Jewish community had an ambivalent view towards the conversos, exactly as you would expect. If someone says to you, you have to leave your home and country or be killed or convert, and you convert. So, yes, Jews who didn't convert or who were expelled, obviously were not very happy with Jews who had converted. But it's not like they didn't understand why Jews converted. It's not an easy thing to uproot your life and your whatever, or face death and go out on the seas. Remember, voyages were very dangerous and on and on. And even the ones who fled to Portugal, then they were expelled from Portugal. So the Jewish community had a certain measure of understanding, which is why you may know that according to Jewish law, if you convert to another religion, are you still Jewish?
Yes.
That's because of the Spanish Inquisition. Because what happened was, conversos would come back to Judaism. And the Jewish community knew that if they forced them to go through a conversion, it would be a big barrier to bringing people back. So this Jacob Katz, who was a great Jewish historian, wrote about this extensively. He was the first one who really traced it. So the principle, which is Yisrael, af al pi shechata Yisrael hu, an Israelite, even if he sins, remains an Israelite. In that phrase, which is a rabbinic phrase that got reinterpreted, sins meant converted to Christianity. And they said he remains an Israelite, which is why today, if someone converts to Christianity according to Jewish law, maybe not Jewish practice or the Jewish community, but according to Jewish law, they're still Jewish. They're still obligated. They're considered sinners, not Christians, according to Jewish law. Yeah.
In the verse, it says, thine ointments are good as regards the next word, S-A-V-O-U-R. What is it?
What?
Savor.
Oh, savor? Savor means like to taste. Yeah, taste, smell, sensual enjoyment. Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I have this word, Torah oil is your name.
Yes, we haven't gotten to that yet. Go ahead. Well, so you're just turning level one into level two. That's what the rabbis do, right? But I mean, if you want to say, isn't human romance close to God? Sure, you can say that. That's not the rabbinic view. I mean, right? At least not in this. Remember that if the rabbis thought that this was only about level one, it never would have made it into the Torah. It has to be about more than that. I mean, so yeah, we can say that about a romantic story, but a romantic story just by virtue of being a romantic story doesn't get to be in the Torah.
Well, it's used in weddings today.
Anila Dodiva Dodili, yes, but remember that a Jewish wedding is about God. It's not only about the couple. That's why you have a chuppah, that's why you have a ring, that's why you have, when you put the ring on, you say, you are consecrated to me according to the laws of Moses and Israel. So that's why it's a sanctified ceremony. It's not only about love, it's always about, you know, yeah.
If a woman converts to Catholicism or something like that, and she's still Jewish, are her children still Jewish? Still Jewish?
Yes.
So they wouldn't have to convert?
No, although they might. Some rabbis would ask them to go through a symbolic conversion, especially if they haven't had any Jewish education. So, yeah.
We had a problem with that because my wife was adopted, and at the time she was adopted, law in Chicago says you couldn't adopt someone unless the same religion.
Mm-hmm.
My kids grew up here. My kids went to all the schooling that Jewish people could have. But when Neely went to get married in Israel, the rabbis wouldn't let her get married because they said she couldn't prove she was Jewish.
Right. So they have to convert her.
So she said.
Right. Exactly.
That's incredible.
Yeah. Well, look, I mean, it makes sense according to Jewish law, because they don't know if the mother is Jewish. So anyway, okay, Turek. So Turek is a tough, I have finest oil, but Turek, the truth is nobody knows exactly what it means. It may have been a brand of oil in the ancient world. It may have been for the place from which the oil came from, Turek. That's another possibility. There are other suggestions. One is that it should be tamruk, which means ointment. Or the Turek should be amended to be Murak, which means flowing. Murak, which means flowing. There are lots of possibilities. Nobody knows exactly what it is. That's why they translated it as finest. But we're not sure. Okay, anything else about this verse? Yeah.
It's a stretch, but could the oil and ointments relate to phenormans and endorphins?
I would say that's a very 21st century interpretation. So I like it, but you're gonna have to write your own commentary to get that one. I don't think that's, but why not? Yeah. Okay, we talked about this in the first class. So I mean, that's one of the Talmudic comments is that's true. It's not historically, it holds no water. It's not really possible. But the idea I'll just mention it very briefly, is that King Solomon, when he was young, wrote the Song of Songs, middle age, wrote Proverbs, and when he was old, wrote Ecclesiastes. I talked about it before, so I don't want to go over it too much now, but it doesn't, I mean, it doesn't work in terms of the level of Hebrew and other things, but it's a nice, it's a lovely idea. And it shows the, it shows a psychological insight, but it doesn't, let me put it this way, no modern scholar of the Bible, as opposed to somebody who takes the Talmud literally, would support it. Okay? All right, let's go on. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me to his chambers. Let us delight and rejoice in your love, savoring it more than wine. Like new wine, they love you. So, first of all, I want to point out again, if you read the Hebrew, the first word is mashreni, and the last, next to last word is mesharim. There's an affinity there, and even more, in the Hebrew you get narutza, nagila, v'nismecha, nazkira. Again, a constant repetition, and many of you may know that phrase, nagila v'nismecha. Usually it's nagila v'nismecha bo, let us be happy and rejoice in it. Here it's nagila v'nismecha bach, let be happy and rejoice in you or in your love. So, Fishbane very nicely says, the maiden continues to speak to her beloved, shifting from desire to demand. Right? She says, now, after she expresses her desire, now she says, draw me after you. In other words, take me, it sounds like take me to your bedchamber. Literally, it says, let us delight, savoring it more than wine, but savoring is one possibility, announcing it is another possibility, proclaiming it. The phrase nazkira reminds us of the azkara, which is the scent offering. So it also goes back to the smell. It's not only the intoxication of wine, it's also the smell. She mentions again that others love him. Now, that's a shift in the tone, right? It says, draw me after you. She's speaking in the first person. King has brought me, let us delight, savoring it more than wine. Like new wine, they love you. Okay? Why does she switch? Fishbane doesn't talk about it, but I'll give you at least some sense of it. Part of love is feeling that the beloved is a desired person, not only by you, but by others, right? If there's delight, William Congreve, if there's delight in love, 'tis when I see the heart that others bleed for, bleeds for me. In other words, I like to see the fact that other people have a crush on the person who has a crush on me. Humans are complicated. So here too, part of, I think, what's going on is she loves him more because she sees, since the last couple of verses she's talked about it, how much other people love him. So Mesharim Ahevucha, could be with new wine they love you, but also Yashar is just or right. So it could also mean justly they love you. They love you for a good reason, right? And that's the first level of it. That is, she now wants to go into his chamber to make love, but also to delight in the love that she's talked about in the past two verses. The tone is going to change in the next verse, but we probably won't get to that till next time. What's the drash of this? What's the human divine analogy is pretty clear. We want God to draw us after him. We want to be in God's chamber, which could be the Mishkan, which could be the temple, the tabernacle, the synagogue. Shivti Bevet Hashem. All I want is to dwell in the house of God. The psalmist says that. It's also a popular song. the idea that there are a lot of Hasidic parables like this about there's a Hasidic parable about a king who has three sons, and he tells them they can get whatever, they can have whatever they want. They can request any one thing. So one of them requests a castle. I mean, there are lots of variations of it. One of them requests, I don't know, gold. And the third one requests just to sit by the side of his father. And the idea is, in the end, the one who requests sitting by the side of his father ends up with much more than the one who asked for the gold. Or the. So the same thing here, instead of asking God for stuff, ask to be close to God. So that's the same analogy here. For the drash, that is, we ask to be close to God as a lover wants to be close to the beloved. And mashkon, which is, again, at least a way of reading the first verse. So mashkon is what's the right word? I don't know if he uses a deposit. I guess that's the right word. So there's a beautiful midrash in the Song of Songs, in the midrash here. I'm not going to read it to you. I'll just tell it to you. Where God wants to give the Torah to Israel, but he asks them for a mashkon. He wants a guarantor. He wants a deposit. He wants to know, if I'm going to give you this precious gift, what are you going to offer to me? So the Israelites say, I'm going to abbreviate it. It goes on for a while. The Israelites say, we offer you our patriarch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says, no, because I found fault with all of them. So none of them actually deserve to this precious gift. So they say, okay, the prophets, and God rejects the prophets, the rabbis, God clearly rejects the rabbis. God laughs a little. Really, the rabbis? And then the beautiful ending of the Midrash is, Israel says, we offer you our children. And God says, if you offer me your children, here's the Torah. So here too, the rabbis see in this not only the deposit, but also the intimation of children and generations, which brings it back, of course, to the first level of a man and a woman going together to the bedchamber, which sometimes results in children. All right. The draw me after you on the individual level is an issue of transcendence. That is, someone wants to be greater than they are. They want to follow God, be with God. The soul wants to grow. The soul wants to ascend. And the image of God drawing them after is an image of ascent, that God draws you higher. Because there really are, we've talked about this before, but I'll just mention it for a second. There are two major spatial religious analogies. There is height and depth, right? So there's deep as your heart or deep as your soul, and they're as high as the sky or high as the heavens. So God drawing after you, is this one is the height analogy. And then finally, there's a really nice comment by the Kedushat Levi, who is the Berdichev Rebbe, who says, Nagila v'nishmecha Bach, let us be happy and rejoice in Bach, which means you or to you. He says, to you means there's no scattering of energy or separation in the world from the godly. There's only the devotion of all things to God and godliness. In other words, he sees the drawing up not as the individual soul, but as the entire world, as if in creation there is a separation. God separates God's self. We talked a little bit about this in the mystical literature. We'll talk about it more. God separates God's self from the world in order to create the world. Having created the world, now the goal is for the world to draw itself back to God. So all of creation is a separation and then ultimately a uniting, which may seem sort of paradoxical, but that's the way it works. Think about it even in human terms, right? It's what happens with a child. A child starts out close, goes farther, comes close again, right? So that's what God does with the world. Close, farther, and then close again. All right, so let's, there's some other wordplay, but I'll leave that alone for the moment. Other questions, comments about this verse? Yes. Yeah, it does seem that way instead of Bacha. Although, remember that in the original, there's no punctuation. So it was probably the Masoretes around the 8th century who put the punctuation in. So you could read it as Bacha if you wanted to. They chose Bach. I assume my guess is that... And I don't know this for a fact, but it would be an interesting thing to ask, and I would like to ask. I don't see anything here about it, but I'd take a look. My guess is because they could only think of the pursuer as the man, so they assumed that the gender must be the woman, even though it doesn't make sense in context. Right, right, but they don't have a choice in the beginning, so now they have a choice. That's my guess, but I don't really know. I don't really know. Yeah. Well, there is, Mashiach means anointed, although that's with a chet instead of a chaf, but the sound is the same. So I suppose you could draw, since they use sound as well as root here, you could draw that analogy too. Mashiach b'shemen, that's how you get the word Messiah. Messiah means anointed one, you've heard that, right? Anointed means, that's the way they used to crown kings was by pouring oil over their heads. That not only in the Jewish tradition, that was a common practice in the ancient world. Why, I don't know exactly, although I'm sure someone does. But that was the way you anointed a king. So, yeah.
Which are the Hebrew words for draw me?
Mashcheni, one word. Mashcheni, and acharecha means after you. And then Naruta is let us run. See, that's the other part of it is that Hebrew is a much, much more compact language than English. So when you unpack something that is compact, you have lots of choices. So English gives you more choices in translation because all the Hebrew words mean usually multiple things because English doesn't have case endings and things like that the way Hebrew does. Anyway, you have to say let us. In Hebrew, you just have to use the nun. Naruta means us. Okay, other questions about either of the two verses? Kisses or running? Yes. The idea of scent. Well, I don't know if I have more than I already said. That is from the previous verse, that scent has an ethereal and a physical quality, that when you're close to somebody, when you kiss somebody, you not only feel them, but you also smell them. And there is another aspect of this too that comes to mind, which is when in the Bible, you sacrifice, it says that God smells the sweet savor of the sacrifice. So the scent goes both ways. Now again, it's not as though the rabbis thought that God literally smelled it, but obviously the scent of it was very important, and you can understand why if you're ever around a place where someone is roasting meat, it's a very powerful smell, and they were sacrificing to God. So it has both a delicate and an overpowering sense, and then of course that's their analogy with Abraham, because the whole point of scent is it's supposed to be spread. Yeah, Don? Yes, I did. We talked about it a lot the first class. Basically because the rabbis. In very short summary, because the rabbi saw it as between God and Israel, not as between a man and a woman. That's the short answer. In other words, they analogized it. But there's all the interpretation that we're doing now, that's how they viewed the book. They didn't view this as a love story. They viewed it as the love story. And the love story for the rabbis was the love story between God and Israel. One of the things that we universalize the Jewish tradition a lot. God loves all human beings and so on. And that's in the tradition, but you realize that for the rabbis, the real love story was God and Israel. It wasn't God in the world as much as it was God in Israel, because God created the world and the world messed up over and over again. And then God chose Israel and said, okay, let me try with you guys. So God loves all human beings, but in the immortal words of the Book of Mormon, mostly me, right? If you've ever seen that. That's exactly how it works, although I'm not sure that that's what they had in mind. But which, by the way, is something I just want to say for those people who think that this is like chauvinistic of the Jewish tradition, it is something that is shared, as far as I know, by virtually every religious tradition, right? God loves Christians the most. God loves Muslims the most. God loves Jews the most. I'm sure God loves Hindus, or gods love Hindus the most. That's the whole point is, unless you think that your tradition is uniquely pleasing to God in some way, why are you part of that tradition and not part of the other one that should be uniquely pleasing to God? So it's a universal, it's a club that people beat the Jews with, but the truth is that they wield the same club, they just don't like to talk about it. Anyway, there are nuances to this, but nonetheless, for the rabbis, that was certainly true. And it's reinforced by the fact that they're a small persecuted minority. Because what do you do when you're a small persecuted minority? You say, we may not have worldly power, but God loves us best, right? I mean, it's what Nietzsche, in a very famous passage, talked about as the Jew's spiritual revenge. It's the only way you can get back at the people who have earthly power is to say, you may have earthly power, but you don't realize that God really loves us. So, yeah. Right, which is a hard thing to do. So, right. Right, exactly so. So, right, essence is sometimes almost used as an analogy for as a substitute for the word perfume, and you get that in Hebrew too. There is it is as you said, it's a distillation, it's the essence. Yep. And that's part of the tone of the poem is intimacy, is closeness with God, of the individual soul and of Israel in general. Yeah.
But essence could also mean being.
Yeah, well, it could mean being. This is a famous distinction in philosophy, and maybe we'll wrap up with this. This is not exactly about the Song of Songs, but this is a really interesting thing about God and proofs for God that happen in philosophical history. And as long as we're talking about essence, let's go with it. So in the Middle Ages, Saint Anselm, who's not somebody that usually comes up in Torah class, but he developed what was called the ontological proof for God. The ontological proof for God goes as follows. His definition of God is the greatest being that you can think of. I'm skipping steps, but it doesn't matter. This is the basic idea, okay? His definition of God is the greatest being you can think of, right? Then he goes on and says, the greatest being you can think of must exist, or it's not the greatest being you can think of. Because you can think of the greatest being that exists. So God has to exist, or it's not the greatest being you can think of, and therefore, by definition, God exists. Now, this sounds very tricky, but I want you to know, for hundreds and hundreds of years, and even today, people argued about how to refute the ontological proof, even though they all felt like it was sleight of hand, right? Because it feels like it. It's like, oh, come on, really? But it's very hard to refute. And the one who did it right, in quotes, was Immanuel Kant, the most famous, probably the most famous straight philosopher of till the 20th century. Between Aristotle and Kant, it's hard to pick somebody who was greater or had more of an impact on philosophy. But he said the following. He said, existence precedes essence. And what he means by that is the nature of a thing has nothing to do with whether or not it exists. They're two separate categories. He separated the two in a way that no one else had done before. He said, something either exists or it doesn't. Its characteristics, whatever they are completely separate from the question of whether it exists or it doesn't. And his phrase was, existence precedes essence. It comes before essence. And what Anselm tried to do was put essence before existence. So when you talk about the essence of something, its characteristics, it has nothing to do with whether it's real or not. Therefore, you can talk about a unicorn, and you can think about the greatest unicorn that you can imagine, has nothing to do with whether it exists or not. But that existence and essence, if you take any intro philosophy class, you'll hear those words used back and forth, and it's why in the 20th century, because of this distinction, so much of philosophy was devoted to what's called existentialism, which is the philosophy of being, not of characteristics, not of qualities, but of being itself, right? It then gets very complicated, but that's where it all comes from, is exactly this distinction about, is it about God's essence or existence? And you have to start with God's existence first. It has nothing to do with whether God is this way or that way. Okay, I just find it interesting. It may not, it's not gonna help your bank account, but yeah.
Ein Sof.
What's that? Ein Sof. Well, Ein Sof is actually relevant here. Ein Sof means without end. It's basically saying that you can't describe God's essence in any real way. You just have to say God is without end. Because as soon as you say God is like anything, you're limiting God. So that's the mystical way of referring to God, is Ein Sof, without end. All right, anything else? Yeah. They got wine, right.
So it's the communication through fragrance, through smell, actually goes the other way.
Right, it does in human in Jewish sacrifice as well. That is, you sacrifice and God smells the sweet savor, which is very much like even though the Jewish tradition will say they don't mean it literally, it's exactly like you get in Greek sacrifice or any other sacrifice, and they use wine too. There are, yeah.
The philosophers you mentioned are mind-centered. God precedes mind. God creates.
Only if he exists. Yes. Only if God exists. If God doesn't exist, doesn't precede mind.
Well, he created mindless things.
Then he must exist. Right. You're trying to draw whether God exists from what God's like. And what I'm saying is Kant said they're two separate questions. God exists or God doesn't exist. Then you can talk about what God's like. Now, religious philosophers try all the time, and they may have a point, to conflate the two. They say, I feel God, therefore God exists. But Kant thinks that that's kind of a slippery argument.
God created the creation.
Well, you started again with God's attributes. God only created the creation if there's a God to create the creation. Right? Even though that was creative of you. All right, on that note, please rise.